Paul continues his appeal to the church in Corinth. So he reminds them, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Compared to Christ the Lord and what he has done and the cross he endured for our benefit, what is Paul? They are only servants through whom you were pointed to the cross by the preaching of the gospel. But even that is only a part of what happened, right? What really changed things for these former pagans is that the Holy Spirit used the gospel preached by mere men to make alive other mere men who had been dead in their trespasses and sins. What are these men? Servants, deacons, errand boys, doing what they've been told to do by a superior. Now, although not quite a slave, the word doulos would be used, and Paul does use that word, slave, in other places to describe his relationship to God as those purchased and redeemed by the blood of Christ. But still, the word diakonos is meant to convey a low position. The apostle Paul is nothing but a servant of Christ. And especially in the wisdom of the age, which is super prevalent in the city of Corinth, none of the worldly wise would pay much attention to a servant, nor would they elevate them in the way these believers have done to Paul and Apollos, until and unless a servant has beaten the odds and climbed to the top. They had stories like that, the underdog story. But that's not Paul's story. Paul is a servant, not a former servant. But what a perfect word to apply to Christians and how we are to see ourselves in this world. But really, it's only through the lens of the cross that the word servant becomes actually an honorable title, which is another way Christianity is so different from Corinthianity. And this is only because Christ, the Lord of glory, became a servant for us first. That's why it becomes desirable, or it should. Because when we become servants, we're becoming like him, serving one another in the same way that he served us, self-sacrificially, for the sake of the other, to the glory of God. He says, the Lord assigned to each. Think about it. Why did Paul go to Corinth at all? Except that the Lord of creation had determined before the world was even formed that some of them, the Corinthians, were going to be saved from his divine wrath through the atoning work of the cross of Christ. And so he chose Paul to deliver that message. To whom should they be showing their gratitude? To the servant who delivered the message or to the one who sent Paul with the message of the gospel? He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. I did my job, more or less, right? I did my job as a church planter. Apollos does his job. He's a teacher. He's a trainer of the church. But nothing happens apart from the power and the will of God. You plant as many seeds as you want. You water it all you want. But when God declares a time of famine, nothing grows. Compared to that, the one who plants and one who waters are nothing. This isn't self-deprecation. This isn't false humility. It's just a fact. Paul is only doing what he was called to do. And like every other believer on this side of heaven, he does it in faith, hoping that the Lord will produce fruit where there was nothing before. See, it's enough for the servant to be told to go and to do, and to trust the wisdom of his Lord. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. There's that unifying perspective again. Regardless of the job, we're all one workforce, I guess you could say, one body under one head. And each of us will get what we get according to the task we've been called to do. A lot of translations use the word rewards there over wages. The Greek word is misthon, which means to pay out. And it can be either seen as positive or negative. But the emphasis is on who supplies the paycheck. More importantly, on who it is that is approving our labors. But in the context, I think Paul is speaking about the fruit of those labors. God appointed the worker to his task. God made the work successful. So pitting one person's success against another seems kind of foolish. It's like comparing God to God. God will give what he has determined to give. He pays out the wages according to what he uses the workers for. What about those wages? What about that paycheck? Well, what does Scripture say? The worker is worth his wages. You shall not muzzle the ox that grinds your grain. It's there. Our God is not a thief or an evil landowner. He gives in accordance to what he has us do. The good news is that he determines the salary, because he is way more generous than we deserve, right? Each of us will receive from the Lord what he wants to give us. It will always be what we need according to his promises. And it will always go back to him as we glorify him in our lives with what he has given us. This isn't about who gets to sit closer to Jesus at the great wedding feast of the Lamb or who gets a bigger mansion in heaven. It's all about fulfilling our calling for his glory. I mean, trust me, by the time it's all said and done, none of us will be looking at some other saint's reward with jealousy or envy, like the Corinthians are struggling with in this age. And as to who gets to sit where at the table of God's celebration feast, I wouldn't worry about that, right? I've got a strong suspicion the Lord of glory will be mingling among all his newly perfected saints. I mean, if we read some of this stuff, we might even imagine that he might be serving us at that table. Can you even imagine that? We'd all be trying to jump out of our seats. Here, Lord, let me do that for you. And he keeps having to tell everyone to stay in their seats. Oh, sure, now you want to be loyal servants. For we're God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building. Now, there's some debate here on how to read this. Either to see Paul, Apollos, as co-workers with God, or to see them as co-workers. Paul, Apollos are co-workers who belong to God. And I think the second way fits better in the context, but the argument is that the syntax makes that a little hard to justify. But I think the big picture is this is all about ownership. What is Paul, Apollos? Servants of God. Who are you, Corinthian church? Who are we? Field building of God. We all belong to God, from apostle to plumber. And we all belong to him in the same way, as sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Notice the emphasis. Paul is using the we, us, our language again. Like chapter 1, Paul's writing the way we're supposed to think as Christians. We are his servants. We are his field, his building, his temple, his bride. It's not about us, any of us. It's about him. We are his workmanship, created by him to do what he has created and called us to do in service to Christ Jesus, the ultimate servant of men, that he might be glorified in all that he has made. We can, of course, be thankful for the one the Lord used to bring saving knowledge to each of us. But we can't forget that they were merely tools in the hands of the one who designed all of this. You received the gospel because you were elected before the foundations of the world for this purpose. They were sent to you at the right time in order for his will to be done. It's not about who's a better preacher, better speaker, who has a bigger church, who has more followers. All of that stuff has worldly approval. All of that stuff tends to pull our eyes off of what we should be focused on. And he switches to that other analogy. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Again, Paul emphasizes that he did not come to Corinth as Paul, but as a servant commissioned to preach the gospel. Paul is an architect by the grace of God alone. He's a wise master craftsman. He can acknowledge the gifts that endow his calling. But the wisdom is from God, and its content is all Christ-centered. It's all displayed through the cross, the only foundation fit to build an eternal kingdom inhabited by sinners, right? To say he lays the foundation is to highlight his role in the life of the church. He's what we call a church planter. Paul knows he's not going to stay in one place for very long. His three missionary journeys were full of travel. It took about 20 years from his conversion to his death. How often did he stay in one place? Never more than a few years. How many places did he visit and plant the seeds of the gospel, from Jerusalem to Rome and everywhere in between? As we read in Romans, Paul prefers to build in places that have not yet received the gospel. This is his calling. This is his skill set. Nothing wrong with acknowledging that. To plant the seeds, to lay the foundation of the gospel message. And he knows there's more work to follow. He's not saying, hey, leave my foundation alone. No, obviously a foundation is intended to be built on. There's two concerns here. The idea that one can build the body of Christ apart from the foundation established by God, grounded in the cross. And the idea that even if we're building upon the correct foundation, what and how we build matters. It says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation for the church of God. Any building constructed that is not rested on the foundation of Christ crucified cannot be called the church, no matter who built it, no matter how pretty it looks. If it doesn't rest on Christ and him crucified, then it's not part of the body of Christ. Jesus is not merely one way to heaven. He is not optional for those seeking to lead a spiritual life. He is our life. He is the truth. He's the only way to peace with God. And the cross is not optional either. We do not get to bypass the cross or leave it behind in the past as we push forward into glory. The cross is not a starting line. It is the very foundation of our new creation existence. The foundation of the church is the cross, or it's not a church. It may look Christian. They may use all the Christian words, but if they're not centered on the cross of Christ and all that he accomplished for us through that cross, how can it be called Christian? Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. Now, we would push the analogy too far by trying to give each of those materials separate meaning. The point here is there's two types of building materials. Quality materials made from the spiritual stuff of the age to come. And worldly materials. Those that can withstand fire and those that can't. One example comes to mind quite easily in this context. Thinking about what's been called the church growth movement. When you are deliberately attempting to build a church based on modern marketing techniques and the felt needs of the consumer, how are you not being, as Paul said, merely human? Isn't that wood, hay, and straw? How can any of that last into the new age? They're all of the world, and all those techniques and values will perish with the world. And yet one hopes, given the thousands of people they serve, that at the end of it all, there's something there to salvage after the fire. There is something there of eternal weight. And we have to see that there's a distinction being made between a good builder and a poor builder. A wise builder will contribute to the construction project with things that highlight and accentuate the purpose of the building, the cross, the foundation. A weak or foolish craftsman will add things that get in the way, that hinder our access or distract us from the cross in some way. This is not good. But at least it's not the same thing as building on a crossless foundation altogether. You may not be much of a builder, but at least you're on the right foundation. And see, the difference matters between the people who are not contributing to the building of the body of Christ at all, no matter what they say. They're false workers, ultimately seeking to destroy the church of God. And those who are genuinely participating through faith in the building project, albeit poorly and with shabby materials. Paul's addressed this in another way, right? As he speaks of the immaturity of these people, as doing things from a worldly perspective, making it all about people rather than about Christ. Now someone might say, wait, isn't this putting a lot of emphasis on our works? Isn't this supposed to be all of grace? If it's his building and he assigns workers to the tasks, then why does Paul need to warn us about our labors? I mean, think about it. A farmer who plants his seed correctly and then waters them according to what they need can and should expect a decent harvest, while a sloppy farmer who plants seeds carelessly, who waters poorly, should not expect to see as much in the way of harvest. That's the way it works in life. But they're both considered farmers based on their calling, right? Does all of that natural truth just go out the window when we're talking about spiritual things? Are we guilty of trying to use worldly wisdom to discern divine things? We need to be careful here. I'll remind us, the New Testament is full of verbs, action words used to describe what he has done, but there is no question that many of these action words apply to those whom he has done these things for. A servant is one who serves. So, yes, there is labor. There is effort for the saints, for sinners saved by grace alone to do. Building up and maintaining the bride of Christ during her time in the wilderness takes a lot of work, just like Israel in the desert, remember? Yeah, the Lord provided for their needs, manna, quail, but they still had to march. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the one to bring faith to the sinner. No Holy Spirit, no faith. Yes, we are fully justified before we do one tiny little thing in service. But the word must be preached. By whose mouth? Whose body is being spent day after day, exhausted in the labor of sowing or watering? Preparing sinners for the kingdom that is coming takes a lot of work, and it's hard work. Just because the Spirit alone does all the spiritual work doesn't mean we aren't contributing ourselves to the physical labor. He supplies those precious materials that we need to build up this body, but we still build up the body with them. Whatever he has called each of us to do. Even our callings can be used not just for others, but for our own sanctification as well. In our callings, these things can be used to reveal our fundamental weaknesses, to expose our remaining pride and lingering commitments to worldly things. Our calling, our labors are often the means he uses to force us to lean on, to trust in, and rely on the Spirit of God to meet our needs, right? As we are marching through this wilderness, planting seeds, watering plants as we go. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he receives a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he suffers loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Obviously, some of the items on that list are far more valuable and precious, and others are far more basic and maybe useless. Building a house out of straw will clearly not last long or serve a good purpose very well. But built into this analogy is the understanding that in order for something to be tested by fire, first, it's got to be built. Because there are multiple varieties of work quality, we will have to see which ones have true worth by the fruit they bear. We cannot ignore that this metaphor allows for variety, for options as to what to build upon this foundation of Christ and Him crucified. I mean, understand the ramifications. None of us are so pure of heart and mind that we're capable of evaluating even our own labors in the way that God will do on the last day. I think in a real sense, this encourages us, just do what you're called to do, to the best of your ability, to the best of your understanding, to the glory of God, and let others do the same without pre-judgment. And in the end, we'll see what's what, according to the divine wisdom of God. So much division would be eradicated in the visible church if we all understood that all of us, either us as individuals, or as a church body, or as a denomination, all of us who have been gifted with faith are building upon this one foundation that is Christ, for better or for worse. Would that we saw ourselves as building next to each other and not against each other. But that would require a lot of maturity. Fire not only burns things up, it tests, it reveals, it purifies. Now, I think it's clear that Paul is using the day as referring to the final day of judgment, God's ultimate judgment. However, I think there's room in the concept for the idea of fire blowing through someone's construction project at any time, revealing what is of quality, burning up the things that are useless, causing loss if you've used too much worldliness in your construction project. Remember from the book of Revelations, how every cycle or type of consequence or judgment prior to the day of judgment is a precursor. It's a reminder of what's to come. There will be many, many judgments before the great day of judgment. Therefore, we can see here and now, say, when a denomination is rocked by scandals or misappropriations of funds or something, we see a sure reminder of the consequences that happen there, of what things will look like on that final day when everything is revealed for what it truly is. And we can heed the warnings of the potential fire hazards, the things that other people have used to build with. We can learn from their experience. But what about those people who participated, who contributed to the poor construction, who used the worthless things of this age rather than eternal building materials, whose works are perhaps overly saturated with pride, self-importance, boasting, worldly marketing techniques, consequently distracting one's gaze from the foundation of the cross? What about them? Paul says it. He will be saved, but as through fire. Now that sounds scary. I mean, we were taught to read this as a big fat warning. Make sure you're doing it right or you're going to be burned up. But literally, this is good news. Paul is speaking of believers here. Immature believers? Sure. Foolish believers? Sure. Poor craftsmen? Yes. But persons who are building on the one sure foundation of Christ, nevertheless. This is not about losing one's salvation for being a bad laborer. Yes, some of us can and do think so foolishly that we can lose the reward of our labor. A selfish or poor leader can get fired, can get knocked off their pedestal. A poorly managed church to get its doors closed. Christians can lose their ministry. They can even go to jail if they mess up things bad enough, but they are still Christians if they have faith. And this also glorifies the Maker, who wants us to desire to serve him and build up the church, not for ourselves, but for his glory. And we need examples and experiences to teach us what is good and true and beautiful. And sometimes, way too often for some of us, in order to see that, we have to see how far away from it we truly are in the first place, right? We have to fail in order to see what we're doing wrong. One of my commentators that I enjoy reading, he says this: the church and her ministry exists for the proclamation of the gospel in word and in life, for the benefit of building up the church. The church can devalue that role of ministry. But even worse, ministry carried out for reasons of self-esteem or status-seeking or self-interest can damage the church. We have only to study the history of the church to see the truth of these things. Are we so mature, so spiritual, that we don't need to be on guard against this? Was Paul wasting ink and papyrus trying to get the Corinthian believers to wise up? Beloved, where do people like us acquire the permanent, eternal materials that are fit to build upon the one foundation of Christ the Lord? don't these things only come to us by the Spirit? They can only be acquired by faith alone. The crazy part isn't that he allows his people to build foolishly things that are ultimately going to be destroyed. No, the crazy part is that he allows sinners like us to contribute in any way at all. That he calls us and uses us to glorify his Son as we build, through what we build. He even allows us to put our greasy little paws on things of eternal worth. Paul did not deserve to be a church planter. He persecuted the church of God. He would have destroyed it if he could, until the Lord knocked him on his butt and said, "From now on, you work for me." What an amazing honor. What a gracious response. Who can understand these things apart from the wisdom that comes by the Spirit? And it doesn't stop with Paul. Who are we? What have we done that we should be called the children of God? That we should inherit a kingdom not made with human hands? And yet, here we are, by grace alone, through faith alone. And we stand firm because we stand upon the perfect foundation, which are the perfect works of Christ alone, who endured the shame and the pain of the cross for us in our place. How could we ever move beyond that? Why would we ever want to bury that truth underneath all the things we try to build for our own glory, for our own satisfaction, or to bring in the crowds? Understanding what Paul is saying here is so important. Because when rightly understood, it takes the pressure off the "you better do this right or else" mentality that so many of us grew up under. So much law, so little grace. While at the same time still pointing out that we have to be careful how much self-interest, self-serving, self-gratification is involved in the way we do these things. Even when we say we're doing it for the Lord, we have to be on guard. We need this warning, don't we? We want to be aware of all the ways we could just ruin things if he let us, as we selfishly pursue things for our own gain. But when we are made aware of this danger, we are also made aware of how much we don't want this. We want to glorify the one who saved us. We want to serve him in any way he calls us to serve. Working hard, sweating, enduring, bleeding, dying for the name of Christ. These are good things. We should want them. No one wants to suffer loss, right? So the warning works for those who are able to hear what the Spirit of God is teaching us. But we also must become willing to suffer loss, to count everything in this time and place as gone already, for the sake of promoting the cross in all its glory, to lay aside all our worldly concerns in order to elevate the one who hung there in our place, who endured the wrath of a holy God in our place. When we are inviting people to church, we are inviting them to the cross. We are called to be the people of the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who look to it and believe in it through the Spirit-granted gift of faith. So let us trust that the Creator knows what he's doing. Let us seek to honor the callings we've been given. Let's ask for those eternal building supplies to build with. And let's ask him to help us tear down and get rid of the worthless constructs we have built. Let's ask him to clear away all those things that distract us from beholding and glorifying the most precious foundation which he has graciously laid. If we ask, he will give, because this is his desire, that on the last day, when the Son comes for his bride, she will be prepared to meet him, her Lord and her Savior, wearing that eternal garb of the eternal kingdom, spotless and blameless, because it was the will of the Father and the job of the Holy Spirit to make her this way, because this is what the Son of Glory deserves in payment for his labors. It's only because of him that we no longer need to fear the flames of judgment, that we no longer need to fear loss, as we heard in that Old Testament reading this morning. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the water, I'll be there. Through the rivers, you won't be overwhelmed. When you walk through fire, you won't be burned, and the flame will not consume you. Maybe your lingering worldly labor projects, but not you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. When we do things to the glory of God in gratitude for what Christ has done for us, we are building eternal things, beloved. He is pleased with our labors. No matter how imperfect, no matter how stained with our lingering, indwelling sins, they will be revealed for what they truly are at the last day, as testament to the goodness and the mercy of God. And we will hear him say to sinners like us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It is amazing grace. And so to the one true master builder, the only wise God, be all glory, honor, and praise.